Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles or on your iPhone, your Android, whatever it is that you have, turn to Romans chapter 8 as we come to the end of this great, great chapter. It's a chapter that begins with the words no condemnation, ends with the words no separation. And so let's look at it. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Most Christians, I mean, I'm speaking now as a pastor, most Christians have heard that verse, and I would say for most of them it brings passing joy. In other words, they delighted in the moment, they're like, oh yeah, hey, that's cool. But they don't live in the reality of it. And the reason why is because they don't understand grace. They think because they can define it, they understand it, which is not necessarily true. They don't understand God's commitment to their salvation, either in eternity before time began, or in eternity after time is no more, or even in the here and now. God is deeply, deeply committed to your salvation. They don't understand the lengths to which God went to plan for, to provide for salvation. They don't understand that salvation is more than just forgiveness. And when I say just forgiveness, I'm not in any way minimizing forgiveness. I'm just saying that there is so much more than forgiveness in salvation. You ask most Christians, what's it mean to be a Christian? God forgave my sin. That is true, but that is just a part of it. They don't understand that they have been permanently declared righteous. Permanently declared righteous. They don't understand the devastating power of sin on the one hand, or the dominating, pervasive, overcoming power of grace. When you're sleeping, grace is at work. When you get up in the morning before you've had your coffee, grace is at work. When you go to work, grace is at work. When you come home, grace is at work. When you're going out, grace is at work. They don't understand that. They don't understand the activity of the Holy Spirit resident in us, living in us, making us like Jesus. Consequently, they feel condemned relative to their relationship to God, that God is not happy with them, or maybe God is just disappointed in them. Or they feel condemned by themselves. I mean, they come into church, and all of a sudden, they use church, which it was never designed to be this, but they use church as a time for personal inventory or personal autopsy of their life, evaluating where they've been, what they've done, how God feels about it, how they feel about it, feeling unworthy to lift their hands, to sing songs of praise, to come forward and receive from the Lord, wondering as they're standing in line, is God going to do it? Does God love them enough to do it? Because does he love them as much as the next person? And they didn't do this, and they should have done that, and he'll do it for that person, but will he do it for them? All those questions. The tragedy is they waste their time feeling alienated from God, or trying to keep rules that they think will make them pleasing to God, or they're constantly starting over in their walk with God, feeling distant, feeling like, I gotta get back to where I was, whatever that was. Usually that means when they first got saved. I gotta get back to that feeling, that place with God. Not to mention they forfeit incredible joy and strength that comes not only from hearing the gospel, but from experiencing the good news of the gospel, which is actually the best news you've ever heard. Now, as we come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, then this becomes very, very profound and very, very practical for us, because what Paul is doing is Paul is giving us arguments for embracing the reality that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's helping us to see why that is true. It's kind of like a defense attorney building his closing argument, his case, if you will. And he does it by way of asking six rhetorical questions, all of which point to the fact there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Last time we looked at three of the questions. Today we're going to finish out the six questions by looking at question 4, 5, and 6. But let's, just by way of review, quickly bring up the questions. Question number one, Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? In other words, Paul is saying, he's taking us all the way back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So the gospel's got this power, it saves, it delivers, it's for everyone, it's by faith from start to finish, and then it goes all the way from there on through chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, etc., all the way to chapter 8. All these things about grace. And Paul says, when you think about all the things about grace, when you think of the reality of grace, the plan of grace, the work of grace, what God has done, then all of a sudden you come to the conclusion there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, right? Second question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If the great God who spoke the universe into existence, if the God whose wisdom is beyond our understanding, if the God who is unlike anything in all creation, if that God, the powerful God, the great God, if He is for your salvation, who could be against you? There's therefore now no condemnation. If God's for you, how could anybody condemn you, is the idea. Third question. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son. So here's the Father who in eternity past planned for our salvation, understood what it would take to bring about our salvation, what it would take to eradicate sin, to punish sin, judge sin, free us from sin. And he knew what would happen to his son at great personal cost to both the Father and the Son, but he gave him up for us all anyway. If God would go to such incredible lengths for you and I to be saved, is it possible there's anything else He wouldn't do for you? Is it possible if there was any other way that you could be condemned, He wouldn't address that as well? Is it possible that He would ever let you be condemned in any way? The answer is it is impossible. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Question number four, and we pick up new territory here. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now I want you to notice how he defines the Christian there. Look at it in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Can I just say to you that as a Christian, you should always think of yourself this way? I think it's one of the best definitions of a Christian, or one of the best ways of a Christian to think of themselves is, God chose you. God chose you. What does it mean to be a Christian? God chose me. Are you kidding me? God chose me. The God of the universe chose me. Not only chose me in time, but before time began, He chose me. Ephesians 1, remember we looked at it, chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. In love, He chose us. In love, He predestined us to be adopted, one version says. In love, God before time began, before you drew a breath, before you were ever created, before you were a twinkle in your Father's eye, He chose you. He said, I want him. I want her. He chose you. I mean, this is amazing. I don't know if you remember back to grade school and they were picking teams and maybe you were chosen, maybe you weren't. It's a terrible feeling if you weren't being chosen right away. Chosen to be on the team. Or chosen to be in the whatever club, or to sing the solo, or to have a part in the school play. Chosen in PE, whatever it is. And you weren't chosen and you felt rejected. Well, guess what? Feel rejected no more. The great God of the universe, the King of all creation, chose you. You're God's elect. Listen, a Christian is not just a good person trying to do good things to please God. A Christian is a person who was chosen by God. Chosen, elected. And who's going to be bold enough to bring a charge against a person chosen by God? Paul is writing, if you will, in legal terms. It's kind of like a legal challenge. The court is open. Who will accuse God's elect? Well, we know there is one person who will, and that's Satan. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Where does that thought come from? Well, Revelation chapter 12, this is talking about the tribulation, the time of the end. Part of what makes the tribulation so terrifying, the last 7 years before Jesus Christ returns to set up his earthly kingdom, is that in the middle of that tribulation, Satan, who now is, he's spending most of his time at the throne of God, accusing you and me. But in that final part of the tribulation, he'll be cast down to the earth and confined to the earth, he along with his hordes of demons confined to the earth. So imagine an intensification of demonic activity, of hellish power, unlike the world has ever seen, because now the demonic beings are confined to the earth at that point, and it will make the tribulation terrifying. Well, it says that great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them," are you ready for this? "Before our God day and night, constantly accusing you, constantly trying to point out your failures, constantly trying to get God." And listen, Satan knows where you failed him. Satan is aware where you failed God in ways you didn't know you failed God, but he knows you did. Saying, "God, they didn't do this, they didn't do this, they didn't do this, she didn't do this. She did this, and then she did this, and then she said that, and then she acted that way, and then," you know, going on about the whole list. Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, Satan will certainly try. But look at the answer. It is God who justifies. Do you know what that tells us? That our relationship with God is not just one of love. And it's a good thing. Because if it's just love, then you might wonder, well, what if he doesn't love me as much tomorrow as he loved me yesterday? Or what if he finally gets tired? No, you've got a contract relationship. You've got a legally binding set of circumstances with God. At the cross, God placed all of our sin on Jesus and punished him for our sin. And because he punished him, he does not punish you. That's a wonderful thing. The penalty for our sin has been paid once and for all. But in order to stand in God's presence, you and I not only need forgiveness of sin, we need righteousness. And on the cross, in addition to bearing our sin, you could say Jesus took our unrighteousness on him that you and I might be made righteous in God's sight. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, watch this, we might become the righteousness of God. We are righteous in God's sight. Not only righteous in his sight, but when God justified us, he made a judicial declaration to declare that all of our sins are forgiven and we are now permanently covered in the righteousness of Christ. The Supreme Court of Heaven convened and rendered a judgment, and there is no one or nothing that can change it. The Christian is forever just and righteous in the sight of God. That is why there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been eternally declared just and righteous, forgiven and righteous eternally. So what fault is there to find with you? Your sins were forgiven, all of them. You are declared righteous. If the sins have been forgiven, if they were washed away by the blood of Christ, if they were removed from us so far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins and transgressions from us, Psalm 103, if our sins have been removed to that level, then what is there left to condemn? The answer is absolutely nothing, which is why there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Fifth question, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn, Romans 8:34? There are many who want to condemn us. There is certainly the devil in heaven trying to condemn us. There are demons on earth trying to condemn us. Maybe you've dealt with that a time or two. Who are you to pray? I mean, you know, God doesn't love you as much as he loves so-and-so. I mean, you're the world's biggest hypocrite. Think about it. Think of how you acted on your way to church. Think of what your week was like. How dare you lift your hand? You big hypocrite. Demons will condemn. Other people might condemn. Oh, and you call yourself a Christian? But you know, maybe the biggest source of condemnation for the Christian is the Christian themselves. I mean, sometimes the greatest condemnation we experience comes from our own heart. Paul gives a solution, but before we look at it, I want you to look at 1 John chapter 3, because I think this will really help you on the issue of condemnation. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. What happens, and here's what John's aware of, that the Christian can have times where their heart is condemning them. The mistake most Christians give into that, or make at that point, is they give into that condemnation and they go about wrestling in their heart, rather than applying what they know about salvation and God's incredible work of grace in their life and applying it to their heart and instructing their heart. They let their soul just go a thousand different ways. Listen, the conscience is not infallible. And your heart, what you think, just because you think it in your heart or think it in your head, does not make it so. We have to learn to talk to ourselves. You know, like the psalm in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, my soul, why art thou so downcast within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I mean, you've got to learn. That's one of the arts of spiritual maturity, is to learn to handle yourself. So here he says, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. You know, you can come into the presence of the Lord and your heart can judge you, because our hearts know things about us that only we know, others don't know. But listen to this. John doesn't encourage you to ignore the thoughts generated in your heart, but to meet them by realizing this. What? Verse 20, John chapter 3. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. It's not that God minimizes or disregards our failures. He knows them better than we do. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows exactly where we're at spiritually on this Sunday afternoon. He knows if you're strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, or if you're spiritually hanging by a thread. He knows. But He also knows this. He knows His only begotten, beloved Son, Jesus Christ, died for your sin. He knows that you've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He knows that you've been declared forever just and righteous in His sight. He knows that the Spirit of God is living in you, making you like His Son, Jesus. He knows that He longed for you to be saved in eternity past, and He has a plan for you and your salvation in eternity future. He knows how much He loves you. He knows that He created you with a purpose in mind. He knows. And you can rest in His mercy and in His grace. And when you do, when you say, listen, my heart's condemning, but I know God knows everything. And He knows more about the whole thing than I know. And He's got a plan that's beyond my understanding. And I will not spend my time doing a spiritual autopsy. I will spend my time glorifying the one true, great, awesome God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When you do that, watch what happens, 1 John 3. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. In other words, if in the presence of God, you'll move beyond the condemnation that comes from your heart. And this is where a lot of Christians really, I think, lose out on much joy and much answered prayer. Part of the reason why they don't have answered prayers is because they don't take time to pray, because they're too busy ferreting through all the trash inside of themselves instead of looking to the Lord and His presence, and in His presence having that fullness of joy, which is our strength, and in His presence having their faith strengthened and encouraged with the fact He loves them so much, so that now I'm praying a bold prayer and I'm coming to the Father in the name of the Son, filled with joy over a God who loves me so much that He chose me, that He cares for me, that He's going to take care of me. Rather than that, I'm sitting there saying, well, man, I don't know whether He's going to answer my prayer because, you know, I did this and I did this and this, and oh, you know, wow, I don't even know what I'm doing in church. I shouldn't even be here. I feel like such a hypocrite. Do you follow what I'm saying? So they don't pray. And they don't pray confident prayers. They're like, well, God, I know You probably won't answer this prayer because, you know, I know I've really failed You. I've really let You down. And they spend all the time talking about their lack of performance and looking at themselves instead of looking at the God who saved them. Consequently, they don't pray with any element of confidence, and the result is they don't have answered prayer. Wow. On the other hand, if your hearts don't condemn you, you have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask. So good. So good. Recognizing that we're keeping His commands and doing what's pleasing Him because the Spirit of God is working in us, that He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's not you completing His good work, it's Him completing His good work that He began in you. Now back to Romans chapter 8. Who is to condemn? Satan may condemn, demons may condemn, other people may condemn, we may condemn ourselves, but all condemnation will fail. Why? Because Christ Jesus rescued us from condemnation. You say, where do you get that? Verse 34. Who is he who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Now, this verse tells us four things Jesus did, all of which speak to the truth of why there's no condemnation. Number one, I'm going to just give them to you really fast. Christ Jesus died. Who's to condemn? Who would be able to have an argument greater than this? Christ Jesus is the one who died. I mean, that's an amazing statement. Jesus died for the very sins that would have condemned us. So instead of condemning us, God condemned our sin by placing our sin on Jesus and judging Him. He bore our sin. He bore the punishment for our sin. He bore the condemnation for our sin. So therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation. Jesus died. He paid the penalty. The wages of sin is what? Death. And he died. He paid the penalty for our sin. Second, Jesus Christ was raised. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. He was raised from the dead by the Father, which was proof that the Father accepted his death on our behalf. Romans 4 and verse 25 puts it this way. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In other words, his resurrection proved that there was a path to justification for us. Number three, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, who is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. He is at the right hand of God. You say, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to take you to Hebrews here for just a moment. And if you're a student of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 10 have a lot to say about Jesus. Essentially, let me put it to you this way. The book of Hebrews is written to, of all people, Hebrews, Jewish people, and it's showing that Jesus is better. He's a better high priest. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better mediator. He's better. He's a better covenant. All these things that he is better. But it's comparing him and what he did on the cross to the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament, priests would offer sacrifices. You read the book of Numbers, and it's just like sacrifice after sacrifice that was offered. All of that simply pointed to the reality, which was Jesus. Nobody in the Old Testament ever achieved forgiveness as a result of the sacrifice they offered, because the blood of bulls and goats could never remove sin. What achieved forgiveness, you say, well, weren't they forgiven? They were forgiven, but it was always by faith. Their faith resulted in an obedience, and righteousness was credited to them. It was like they used the credit, faith was their credit card to get righteousness from God. Jesus paid for their sin on the cross. On the cross, he took all the sin of everybody who had believed in him prior to. You say, how could they believe in him if they didn't know about him? They believed in God. They believed God would send a redeemer. And then he took all the sin of those who had never yet. Well, how can he take sin for people who haven't even sinned? Well, he did it. You know, that's the miracle. He bore it all. And with one sacrifice, one sacrifice, once and for all, forgave all sin. Now, watch this. We've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In the Old Testament, the priest never sat down. There were no chairs in the temple, no chairs in the tabernacle, because the priest's work was never done. It was literally the Temple Mount. The way to think of the Temple Mount and the temple, it was like a slaughterhouse. I mean, picture thousands of bulls and thousands of rams and lambs being slaughtered continually at the temple. At the Passover time, Josephus says, literally the gutters in Jerusalem would run with blood. I mean, so much blood. But Jesus offers one sacrifice and sits down. What's that saying? It's done. It's finished. It's over. One sacrifice achieves salvation for all people, past, present, and future. One sacrifice. Now watch this. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. Catch that? One sacrifice made you perfect forever. You were made perfect forever. Watch this. those who are being made holy. You're in the process of growing in Christ's likeness, but in position, you're made perfect forever. You're perfect. You're righteous. When God sees you, He sees you as righteous. That is why there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you've already been made perfect forever. How can you condemn something or someone that's perfect? Do you follow it? There's no condemnation. It's gone. Number four, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, is interceding for us. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Now, again, in Hebrews chapter 7, it tells us because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. You say, now, what in the world does that mean? I mean, how is he interceding? What's going on there? Certainly, I think we could think in terms of it that he's praying for us. The Spirit of God is working in us, praying through us, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for us, probably very similar to what he prayed in John chapter 17, that high priestly prayer. I think it would be reasonable to assume that. What I do want you to understand, though, is that this is saying something different than a lot of preachers, including myself, have done with this passage at times, because it makes for very, very fun sermonizing. But it, you know, as I've studied this, I've been like, that's not what it means. So, y'all, let me just talk you through what a lot of preachers will do with it. I'll be like, and picture it, Satan there accusing you, pointing out all your sin. You feel yourself dangling potentially over the fires of hell. The Father thinking, oh my goodness, look what they've done. But the Son instantly coming up and saying, Father, stop! I died for them. Their sins are forgiven. And the Father says, oh, that's true. You know, I'm having fun with you, but that's not what that says. Jesus is not arguing our case legally before the Father to somehow remind the Father that, oh, Father, you can't condemn them. Oh, don't listen to Satan because, Father, I died for them, remember? God knows. God's already declared you just and eternally righteous. He needs no reminder from the Son regarding your salvation. Whatever interceding is, it has nothing to do with that. Interceding has to do with the fact, again, if God is for us, who can be against us? That the Father is justifying, the Son is interceding, and the Spirit is in us, groaning, praying through us, that all of God doing all that he does. And this idea of interceding is not only that Jesus is praying for you and watching over you, but Jesus is sympathetic to you. Hebrews 2. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. A man was tempted in every way as we are, as we're going to see in a moment, yet without sin. He suffered. You know what that tells us? He knows what it's like to do life in this world. He knows it's no cakewalk to live for God on planet Earth. He understands what it is to be attacked. He understands what it is to be tempted. He understands the frailty of the human condition. He was human. He was without sin, but he was human. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to have people reject him. He knew what it was to be beaten. He knew what it was to be mistreated. He knew. He's sympathetic. He knows what you're feeling in your heart. He knows what it is to feel lonely. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4 takes it further. We have a great high priest who's ascended into the heavens. Again, he's at the right hand of God. He says, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. confess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He knows exactly where you're at. And what's he going to do? He is going to pray for you. He cares about you. And he's going to invite you to do what? To condemn yourself? Are you kidding me? No. He bore our condemnation that we might have confidence in coming to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. When you come to the throne of God, you're not coming to a place of condemnation. You're coming to a place of mercy and a place of grace to help you, a place of favor. That is why there is therefore now no condemnation. Because we have a high priest. He's not condemning. You remember the woman caught in adultery? Where are your accusers? Where are those who condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He's not condemning you if you're a child of God. He's interceding for you. And there's no condemnation because you're in him. Number six. Sixth question. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Here's the question. So God has done all these things. What should we say to these things? God has done all these things. I mean, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for me. And the Father proved that by what he did with the Son. And God himself has justified me, has declared me permanently righteous. And Jesus, he died for me. He rose again. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for me. The Spirit of God is groaning inside of me and praying for me and making me like Christ and causing me to call out to God as an adopted son or daughter. He's causing us to call out to God. So I get it that God isn't going to fail in this thing. But what if I do? What if I'm just not strong enough? What if life is too difficult? What if I encounter the worst things life can throw at me and I stumble and fall? I mean, then what? That's the question. Because tribulation has to do with me, not with God. What if I get in dark waters and I fall? What if I get in distress? What if I go through one of life's darkest times? Will I make it? Will my faith come out of that intact? What if I face persecution? And it's more terrible than I can imagine. It results in me losing everything, my food and my clothing. Or somebody holds a knife to my throat, like so many people who suffered at the hands of ISIS and were given the choice, deny Christ or I'll cut off your head. What if I'm not strong enough? What if I falter? Romans 8:36, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's from the Old Testament. That's simply a reminder that it's always been this way for God's people. It's not what if persecution, it's when persecution. It's not what if trials, it's when trials. It's always been the lot of God's people through the ages to be mistreated, to be maligned, to be persecuted. That's always been how it is, to be killed for being faithful to him. You say, what if I can't do it? Will I fail? Here's the answer, verse 37. No! That's heaven's answer to your question. Is it going to be too hard for you? No. You say, but it's a big challenge. What if the challenge is so big? Will I fall? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. What things? In all the things. In persecution, in distress, in tribulation, in famine, in nakedness, in death. All these things. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice, loved us, past tense. If Christ loved us in the past, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies with God, before we'd ever reached out to him, he was loving us. If he loved us then, do you think he's not going to love you now? If he loved you then, before you ever loved him, now that in your heart you love him, is God not going to be right there with you? Notice the phrase, more than conquerors. In the power of Christ, we won't merely conquer those battles. We won't merely, after 26 miles of life's marathon, drag ourselves across the finish line. No, after the marathon of life, we'll go speeding across the finish line. We'll be sprinting. We'll be doing a 3:9:40. We'll be saying, oh, is the race already over? I got more in me. I am more than a conqueror. I'm going to do more. I'm going to overwhelmingly win. Said in the first service, made some people unhappy. It's not going to be like Texas beating OU, barely winning. It's going to be like Alabama beating Arkansas. Boom! I don't care about either team. I just like to needle people. Overwhelmingly. Above and beyond. Conquer. There's no condemnation because we don't just conquer. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You're not going to fail. You're not going to fall. You're not, when push comes to shove, you'll be brave enough to look death in the face and any persecutor in the face. You say, I don't know. How can you know? Because I know Jesus. And I know that Jesus will give you words to speak before you. When you stand there, you won't have to worry about what you're going to say. He will give you the words. He will give you the strength. He will give you the grace to stand firm for him in every situation. Paul wraps it up with this. Verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at that. For I am sure. The King James says it this way. For I am persuaded. I like that because it's in the original. It's in the passive. Paul hasn't persuaded himself, something else has persuaded him. In other words, Paul saw all the evidence, and the evidence was so overwhelming that he was persuaded. He got so into the Word of God that the Word of God persuaded him. He was in the presence of God, and the presence of God persuaded him. He considered the evidence, and the evidence overwhelmingly persuaded him. Can I ask you, have you been persuaded? Have you considered the evidence? Have you been persuaded there is therefore now no condemnation? Have you been persuaded that the God who planned for your salvation and called you to salvation will complete your salvation? Have you been persuaded? Have you become convinced? Once you have, you will find yourself fully convinced. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither death, kill me, and I'll still be close to Christ. Nothing's going to separate me because absent from the body, present with the Lord. Nor life, let me live, and I will live my life for Christ, for to live is Christ. Nor angels, they will not keep me from Christ, but will only serve me as I follow Christ, for they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Nor demons, they have to flee at the name of Jesus. Nor things present, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nor things to come, I don't know the future, but I know who holds my hand. Nor powers, Jesus is the power behind all power. For all things were created by him and for him and in him. All things hold together. Nor height, what's higher than Jesus Christ? Ephesians 1, 21 says, he is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, nor depth. He himself descended to the depth and on that first Easter preached liberty to the captives and set them free and took captivity captive and led a train right out of hell itself, nor anything else in all creation. It's like Paul's run out of words and he can't think of anything else. So he says, if I left anything out, now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? And if you are, have you been persuaded that there's therefore now no condemnation? That will change your life. It will change how you walk with Christ. It will change how you pray. It will change what you see of his working in your life.